Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I here in the studio as we continue to go through the book of Romans. Today, we're going to hopefully be finishing chapter 3. But before we get into it, let's just got a few announcements. Number one, on Tuesday, the school board is going to be meeting to determine and take a vote to see if we can continue using the building where we've been meeting at Joan Austin Elementary. When I say we've been meeting there, we've met there one time. Before that, it had been 5 years before that we had been meeting there. So we're hoping to be back there again. So if you guys could be praying for that meeting, it'll be on the 18th of November, just that we would find favor in their eyes and that they would allow us to remain there, fellowshipping there until our building is complete. You can still be praying about our building as we're working through some permitting things and looking at architects and working on the house. If you've got an afternoon or something available, you'd like to go dig a hole or paint, put some paint on the walls, where we'll be working on the house in these next couple of weeks. We also, if the school board does approve us for long-term rental of Joan Austin Elementary School, we'll be needing to clean out the things at Greg's barn. So we'll be in the near future, hopefully, we'll be planning a kind of a work day out at Greg's so that we can wash chairs up and get them ready to be either stored or used at the school and get the heaters out of there and some other things that just need to be done as where we've tried to take good place of a place of Greg's farm as he graciously housed us for so many years. So if you have your elements, go ahead and go. If you don't have your elements, go ahead and go to the fridge and pick up some juice and some bread. When you step back and look at the crucifixion scene, there's so much that, humanly speaking, doesn't make sense. Like, how can the death of one man satisfy the religious requirements for another? Well, in theological terms, we say that we've been justified through the propitiation by Jesus' blood. It's a mouthful that basically means that because of the innocent blood of Jesus, the debt for my sin, the debt for your sin, if you believe in him, has been paid for if we put our trust in Jesus. So that when God looks at those who believe, what he doesn't see are all the things, the wrong things that we've ever done. Instead, he sees the righteous acts of Jesus attributed or imputed to those who believe. It's a very strange transaction. It's a very strange economy. And it's all possible because God the Father wanted his own son to die for the sins of the world. Again, from a human point of view, these are head scratchers, because most of us would do whatever was necessary to protect our sons or our daughters from the violence of the world. But God gave his own son to save that same world. So much of the scene of the cross doesn't make sense because it goes against our values, or it goes against our economy. It goes against the things that we place a value on. And in the text today that we're going to be studying in Romans, the Apostle Paul is going to be talking about a debt that all Christians are to owe continually. But before we get there, let us remember the Lord's sacrifice. So if you have the bread now, go ahead and take that in your hand. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this bread. I thank you for ignoring what was the things that were placed high importance in on earth, Lord, and bending to the will of the Father. I thank you for going up Calvary's hill, Lord, and the joy that it brought you, Lord, to do his will. You said that doing the will of the Father was the bread that you ate. We thank you for doing that. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this cup, the cup of a new covenant, the cup, Lord, that can take away all of our sins. Thank you that it was shed. Thank you for the plan of the Father, Lord, and the going through with it that you did, going up that hill, letting yourself die so that this blood could be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for that. Let us take another cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, it was between my third and fourth grade year in 1987 when my family moved from the southwest corner of Kansas to Newburgh, Oregon. And when we started the semester in Ewing Young Elementary School out there by kind of where we used to meet at the barn, We were studying the Native American tribes of the Pacific Northwest, and I loved that. I loved the history. I loved learning about those things. And the year before, when I was in Kansas, we had studied the Native American tribes of Kansas, and they were a lot different. They had the Sioux, the Lakota, the Arapaho. These are what you think of when you think of the Wild West. These were the tribes that lived in teepees. They hunted buffalo. They shot bows and arrows before the rifles came. They were tremendous hunters and fierce warriors. On the plains, when they killed a buffalo or an antelope, they would use every single part of it because their resources were scarce. They'd fight the pioneers, they'd fight each other over hunting rights and make raids with their war parties, often because resources were scarce. And then we came to the Pacific Northwest, a place where resources were not scarce. And so the tribes lived differently. It was a place where the number of fish that they could catch was more than they needed to eat, so they could smoke and store all the food that they need to last the entire year. What that meant is they didn't have to worry about food, and as a result, certain parts of their culture flourished, like the arts. They carved canoes and totem poles. They lived in log houses, big longhouses. And the most curious thing of all, they had ceremonies called potlatches. Now, we potlatches at church mean something different than they did in those days. Potlatches were ceremonies that were celebrated by the Tlingit, the Haida, the Kwakwaka'wakw, the Coast Salish, the Nu-Cha-Nuth peoples of the Pacific North Coast. And they were far more than feasts. They could last several days and could be thrown to celebrate a birth or a death or a marriage. They could be celebrating the naming of a child or the receiving of an inheritance or a leadership position. There'd be feasting and storytelling. There'd be dancing and songs and gift giving. In a potlatch, the host, which was usually the chief or a family leader, would give away large amounts of their possessions to the people they invited. Now, this could be people from their own tribe or people from neighboring tribes and clans. In some cases, they'd give away all they had: blankets, tools, copper, food, canoes. They would give it all away to their guests. They do this because, according to their culture, generosity was the true mark of leadership. Not wealth that was stored and hoarded, but wealth that was shared. Now, when I first heard this practice of throwing a party so that you could give away all that you owned, it just did not compute. What made this even harder to understand is that I was learning it in the late 1980s, a decade known for its greed, a decade in which all the movies were about getting wealthy, going from rags to riches, finding treasure. It was about stretched limousines and caviar dreams. In the 1980s, from watching media, you'd guess that all life was about was making money and being rich. What made a person great in those days, and often what makes a person great in our days today, is not how much he gives away, but how much he has. What is his net worth? And it's against this backdrop that the potlatches of the Native Americans, of the coastal people of the Pacific Northwest, made absolutely no sense. But were they wrong? I'd say no. It's just that they had a different economy, an economy where what was prized most wasn't how much a person could amass and the security that that gave them, be that in the 1980s or the tribes in the Great Plains in the 1880s. In the economy of the tribes of the coast of the Pacific Northwest, what was most highly prized was the honor that one gained from being generous to others and then showing that trust of others by placing your security into their hands. It was two different economies, two different ways of living. One was to take and to conquer and to hoard, and the other was to give it away. And as a kid, I couldn't get my head around it. I just left the class thinking, man, those people are strange. They weren't strange. They just had a different economy. They valued different things than I valued. And as Christians, we are to be a strange people. Part of what we believe, it makes us strange. Like, our hero died and we celebrate his death. And we got into that before we took communion. That in itself is weird to the outside world, but the world also finds us weird, or at least they should find us weird, because our economy should be different than the rest of the world. And we're going to be diving into that as we get into our study today. So if you've brought your Bibles, please open them up to the book of Romans chapter 13, where we're going to be picking up in verse 8, and we're going to be finishing the chapter. Now, as I've mentioned in the past, the book of Romans is a wonderful book of Christian doctrine. It's the nuts and bolts of what we believe. A lot of the doctrines laid out in the book of Romans will be repeated as we continue to study through the New Testament. And Paul wrote it to a church in Rome that was divided. And in the first 11 chapters, Paul does a great job of laying out what all Christians believe through different lenses for each group. To the Greeks or the Gentile Christians, he said, "We were once far from God, living in our ignorance. And in some cases, we were willful. This ignorance was willful. We were in our sin, but then God sent a Savior to reconcile us to Him." To the Jews, Paul wrote a lot about the law because the Jews were the people of the book. They were religious legalists. And Paul talked about how the law of God actually provoked unlawful desires within us. Reading from chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "For I would not have known what covetousness was, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." It's like if you tell a kid, "Do not touch a chair." Suddenly, all that kid wants to do is touch the chair. Paul was saying that the very thing that the law was meant to establish as off limits made part of us want to do that. What is good about the law, Paul is saying, is that it shows me that I am a sinner, because God looks not just on the outward appearance, but He sees our hearts. He sees our motivation. And right there, even the best of people, even the best of people sin. So everyone, whether it's a flagrant heathen or religious legalist, is unable to save themselves and is in need of grace. And we got into that. That was all in the first 11 chapters. If you missed those studies, you can find them online. And watch them on our website or on YouTube. Then came chapter 11 and or 12 and 13, the practical, okay, how do we all live as Christians? When we're relating to one another, verses 10 of chapter 12 tells us, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." And then in verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter, Paul tells us, "Repay no evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And then last week, we got into how Christians are to be subject to the government, because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, this can be hard for us as Americans, as we're fiercely independent and don't always agree with the direction one administration or another is taking. But as long as what the government is asking us to do doesn't violate God's law, we are to be submissive, not only because the government can punish us, but also for our own conscience sake. We are to follow the laws of the land, and that includes paying taxes. So getting just up to speed, as we jump into our study today, I'm going to start with verse 7 and read into verse 8. It says, "Render therefore to all their due. Render therefore all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law." We're going to pull up right there. That's a huge concept. For now, I'm going to concentrate on the first part of this verse, where Paul tells the Roman believers not to owe anyone anything. Is Paul talking about finances? Financially, is Paul saying that we should not incur any financial debt ever? Well, some people have taken this section of verse 8 to believe that it is a sin to take out a loan. And some well-known people, for example, J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, never took out a debt. Then there's Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers of the 19th century, also had the same conviction. But it's important to note that the Bible doesn't forbid borrowing or the legal financial transactions that involve interest. What the Bible does forbid is charging of high interest, thus robbing brethren and failing to pay debts. It's like if you're just turned 18, it's amazing how almost immediately the credit card companies will find you. Man, if you're listening to this and you're just turned 18, don't fall for that trap. Credit card companies are not your friends. They do not have your best interests at heart. They want to keep you trapped in a debt spiral and take as much of your money as they can. And that's not just in the United States. In Brazil, several decades ago, their currency was collapsing, so much so that they were experiencing hyperinflation. So the price of something in a store at the beginning of the day could be something different at the end of the day. So what the store started to do is allowing customers to lock in a price at a certain moment if they decide if they would take on making payments. Well, after Brazil got a new currency and their economy stabilized, this practice has remained in Brazil for almost every sector. For example, if you go to a gas station in Brazil today to fill up your car, they will ask you if you want to pay the entire bill at once, which they say à vista, or in payments, parcelada. When stores have their back to school sales or Christmas sales, their Black Friday sales, yes, they do have Black Fridays. Sometimes they call them Black fraud days. The prices that they advertise seem super, super low, but then you realize that next to that price is written the number 10X. So they're wanting you to make 10 payments of that price. Or sometimes they'll even say, oh, this is such a good price, it's only 8 times what we're advertising. They want you to forget how much it actually is going to cost you. They make it look cheap so you think you're getting a good deal, and sure, I can spring a couple dollars for that. They want you to forget how much you owe on all the other things that you've already purchased so that you can keep buying more, and then you'll keep owing them. Paul says, be indebted to no one. That's in Brazil. Here, don't fall into the credit card trap. They're not your friends. The interest they charge you when you stop and look at it closely and look at the small print and pencil it out, it should be a crime what they are allowed legally to charge you. What I believe Paul is talking about when he says, owe no one anything, is do not take on a debt that you know you cannot pay. I don't believe he's talking about a 30-year mortgage on a house where they look at your financial picture. I believe what Paul is talking about and what many scriptures reinforces the idea of not living beyond your means. J.B. Phillips says that it's just as dishonest to buy more than you can pay for and keep the creditor waiting for his money as it is to steal. And nothing will ruin your Christian testimony faster than chronic indebtedness. Know your income, know your financial commitments, know and live within your boundaries, and avoid the financial traps brought on by our own hungers and our desires. Owe no one anything. But that was just the first part of the verse 8. Now let's look to the rest of verse 8, in which we've already read, to owe no one anything. Continuing on, he says, except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. According to Paul, the one debt that we are to have is a perpetual debt. The debt we are always to have is a debt of love to one to another. Love is our obligation. Because when we do this, we fulfill the law. Now, to the Jewish Christian who understood and highly esteemed the law of Moses, this would have perked their ears. Because the Jews were known for their keeping of the law. They were people of the book. I read in one Bible scholar this week who wrote, the underlying principle of the Jewish economy was the law. In the same way, the underlying principle of the Christian economy is to be love. I want to repeat that because it's a key phrase. Just as the Jewish economy, the Jewish life was based upon religious observance of the law, so the Christian economy, the Christian life, should be based on love. They will know we are Christians by our what? They will know we are Christians by our love. It's a famous song that used to be sang decades ago, but it came from John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus' own words, in which he tells his disciples up there in the upper room, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. According to our text today, as Christians, our perpetual debt is a debt of love. Love is our obligation. On the last night that Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And his commandment His new commandment that he just gave was to love one another. The Bible translator and Christian author J.B. Phillips wrote, "Christians keep the commandments not because they are the commandments of the law, but because they are commandments of the Lord. Love for the Lord accomplishes what fear of the law never could achieve." As Christians, we are to love one another. Love is our debt. Love is our obligation, period. And thinking of debts and economies, even economies of the rest of the world, it's amazing how economies all around the world are fueled from debt. For example, a simple example from our own country, about 15 years ago, the banks started cutting interest rates to encourage people to buy homes and remodel houses. And the low interest rates sparked a home remodeling craze. People were flipping houses. The TV shows were all about how you could remodel kitchens and before and after. So investing in real estate, which helped the home improvement stores, which gave jobs to cabinet makers and general contractors and plumbers and electricians, all which pumped money into the economy. So for years, the economy was driven by low interest rates and increased financial debt. Perhaps in the same way, as Christians, our perpetual debt of love is to drive the Christian economy. Now turning back to Romans 13, verse 8, and knowing that Paul was addressing a divided church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, we know that when he said that he who loves another has fulfilled the law, he would have caught the attention of the Jews, because the Jews were very dialed into the law. But in truth, they shouldn't have been surprised, because Jesus had said the very similar thing when the Pharisees came and tried to put him to the test. They sent a lawyer. Whenever a lawyer comes asking you questions, you got to be on your guard. And he asked Jesus what the greatest commandment or the most important commandment in the law. And I'm going to be turning to Matthew 22:37-40. I usually have these bookmarks to make it a little faster. I got caught up talking with Jason a little bit today. 22:37-40. When the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." What I find fascinating here is that when Jesus was asked for one commandment, when he was asked for one answer, he gave two. In his first answer, he was properly responding, quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the most fundamental declaration of faith in Judaism. It's called the Shema Israel. It's kind of a Jewish creed. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And then immediately, Jesus ties it to Leviticus 19:17-18, which says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then Jesus said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law was 612 commandments that God gave Moses that would govern the life and the identity of his people. And then you had all the prophets and what they said. And all the ink, all these instructions boiled down to two things. I love when you can simplify things. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love others as yourself. It all boils down to that. It all comes down to love. In other words, the summation of the law and the prophets comes down to one word, love. And I find it fascinating that Jesus put these two commands together, especially when you compare them to the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. They're in Exodus 20 and repeated again in Deuteronomy 5. Because the first part of the Ten Commandments were laws directly connected to our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Then in verse, and then the second part of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments, well, it's the very list that Paul's going to be citing as we read, as we get back to our text in Romans 13, reading from verses 9 until 10. So reading verses 9 to 10 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilled, is the fulfillment of the law. If you love your neighbor, you would not steal from him, because you wouldn't want anybody to steal from you. If you loved your neighbor, you would not kill him. If you loved your neighbor, you would not be wanting his wife. You would not want the things that belong to him. If you have love, if you truly love your neighbor, you don't need any of the other laws, because all of these other things become unthinkable if you love your neighbor. And I think it's interesting that in the list Paul gives, which is a quote from the Ten Commandments, three of the laws are against the actions that people do against other people. One is about what we say against other people, and one deals about what we think about other people. You see, God judges not merely our actions, but he judges our words and our thoughts that go against other people, because God sees the motivations of our hearts. I think in society as a general, most of us agree that we shouldn't steal or commit adultery or murder, most of us at least. But man, can you think what our society would look like if nobody spoke falsely of another person? What if people didn't envy what other people had? I mean, what would the spin doctors and social media be if people weren't into twisting truth or trying to make people jealous of them? But the answer isn't in behavior reform, getting everybody to act correctly or speak the truth and not think those thoughts. The answer is love. What Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, is we need to be as others-focused as we are self-focused. If we love others as we love ourselves, we'll be interested and what they have to say. We want to know how their week has been. We'll want to pray for them. We want to know what is good for them. When we love our neighbors as ourselves, we know that love does not harm a neighbor, as Paul said, and as Jesus said, therefore love, the love of God, the love and the love of others is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so far we've seen that in the Christian economy, we've seen that love is our obligation. We've seen that love is law's summation. And in verses 11 through 14, we'll see that love awakens transformation. Now, if Paul was directing his second point to the Jewish believers, saying that love is the law's summation, I believe he's directing this next section to the Gentile believers, the section that I have titled Love Awakens Transformation. So picking up in verse 11 through 14, and do this, this is loving others, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, we'll want to be found being faithful, diligent servants. Now, even before Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, he spoke of this very thing often. The parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 virgins, as related in Matthew 25. I'm going to be reading Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, just to catch us up on that. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for you and us. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him and to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins that were awaiting the bridegroom so they could participate in the wedding, the role of the virgins, were bridesmaids, if you will, was to be watching and ready. And there was a price to be paid if they weren't ready. That's what Jesus was telling in this parable. And that's why Jesus was telling this parable in the first place, to keep his followers watching and ready. That's what Paul is saying here. The day of Jesus' return is closer now than it ever has been. And that truth remains for us today. Like the kids whose parents are 20 minutes from getting home, from coming home after taking a weekend away. It's time to turn off the TV, to put the tablets down, to put the cell phones down, and get serious about cleaning up the house. Knowing that time is short, Paul says at the start of verse 11, we do this. We love one another as ourselves for salvation, our salvation. The return of Jesus is nearer than when we first believed. So what do we do? How do we love one another as we love ourselves? First, we have to cast off the work of darkness. We have to put on the armor of light. We have to put on the Lord Jesus. This, folks, is the ultimate makeover. Remember those TV shows, the movies where you have the nerdy girl who wears glasses and sweatpants and her hair is always back in a ponytail. Nobody ever pays her any attention. And then she takes her glasses off and puts contacts in, and she takes the ponytail out and she puts on a little bit of a makeup and puts on a red dress. And all of a sudden, in an hour, you have a miracle makeover. That's what Paul is talking about. Love for the Lord, love for others, that awakens this transformation. What Paul is saying is the time is coming when we got to get out of our PJs because we look like a mess. We got to cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on clothes that are appropriate for where we're going. We got to dress the part. We got to put on Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh. So get rid of the emergency drink. Put the internet filter on all your devices. Unfriend your ex-girlfriend on social media. Get rid of all social media altogether. Throw away the DVDs from 25 years ago. They weren't really that funny in the first place. Stop listening to the music that brings you back. Don't drive by that store. Don't allow yourself to go get that tired or get that overworked. Don't be alone with your girlfriend that late at night. Don't allow yourself that extra drink or look for ways to be home alone if it gives room for sin. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its loves, its lusts. Because we all have that side of us, folks. We all have flesh. Even Paul wrote of the thorn in his flesh, how he didn't want to do what he did what he didn't want to do, and what he wanted to do, he didn't do. And Paul was speaking from experience. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Because the flesh has lusts. It has desires. And those desires are self-serving. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the clothes that are appropriate for where we are going. Let us put on Christ and be transformed so that we can love people as he loved people, because time is short. And I realize, even as I say this, that this is a tall order. To cast off the works of darkness and to put on Jesus, to love people as Jesus loved people, that's a tall order. Which brings us to our final point. That love depends on impartation. Remember, first, love is our obligation. Love is law's summation. Love awakens transformation. And finally, love depends on impartation. And to support this, I'm going to have us turn back to the book of Romans. We're going to go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Galatians 5:22, Paul tells us that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And speaking of fruit, I'm going to read what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. John 15, 1 through 8. He said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branches cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and he is, I think I gotta see how far I got. Sorry. By this my Father is glorified. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And if they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot bear fruit. We cannot love one another with the love of Jesus apart from him. Because love, this type of love, depends on impartation. Oh, there's other types of love. And we get that. The way I love a hamburger is different than the way I love my daughters. Or at least it should be different. The bumper sticker that says love is false because it doesn't take these different facets of love into consideration. But the Greeks, they understood it. That's why they had multiple words for what we translate as love. There's eros, that's the erotic sexual love. There's phileo, which is the brotherly love that expresses deep friendship or loyalty among equals. It's a reciprocal love, and it's based on shared experiences. It's the love of a soldier for his fellow soldier in a foxhole or fans that they have for each other at a football game. Then there's storge, which is the love that people have within their family. And then there's agape, that is often considered the highest form of love. It's an unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love. And check this out. It's based on choice, not an emotion. It's not dependent on the person being loved. This is the word agape that the Apostle John used when he wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave. God so agaped the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's this type of love that Paul said we are to have for one another. This agape love, this type of love is the fruit of the Spirit that flows to us, that flows through us as we are connected to the vine. And before you're worried or tempted to think, oh no, how am I going to produce that kind of love? The good news is you don't. I don't. We don't. Because this love depends on impartation. It depends on us being connected to the vine. It depends on us letting that love flow through us. As we've been studying today, we've seen that love, God's love, agape love, is a pretty big deal. And as we continue to read through and study through the New Testament, we'll see that love is foundational to the Christian economy. They will know we are Christians by our love. And just as in our financial economy, we do not make the money that we spend. The money simply flows through our wallets or through our bank accounts. So too in the Christian economy. We don't produce the love that is needed. Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so when his love, the love of God that's been poured into our hearts, flows through us as we love one another, the law is fulfilled and we're transformed more into his image. Casting off the works of darkness, putting on Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we do this, we will bear much fruit. And when we do, God will be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the way things are to work in your kingdom. And they work so differently than the world that we live in. The world that's all about conquering and hoarding and being proud and bragging. Lord, your kingdom is so much different. Lord, you showed that as you took the towel and you washed the feet of your disciples. You told them to do the same one to another. You emphasize so much, Lord, as we read through the Gospels, as we read through the books of Paul, Lord, you emphasize so much the love that we are to have one for another. We understand that sometimes that love is tested. Sometimes that love doesn't come natural. But Lord, we ask for that love. We ask to be filled with that love through your Holy Spirit. Let us not get in the way. Let us not hold back that love from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that way, Lord, the world will know that we're Christians and the world will know that you are sent by the Father. And we thank you for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you can join us at a church, we're going to be on Sunday. We'll be at, I think, 2200 North Center Street. It's a Joanne Austin Elementary School. It's kind of by the George Fox tennis courts, the soccer field that's right there. If you can join us, we'll be starting at 10. We'll be starting with songs and we'll be ending with prayer. And it's going to be a great time of fellowship. You won't even have to dress warm because the place has heat and running water, bathrooms as well. So join us if you can. If you can't, may God bless you. Have a great day.